that we could praise you for, and we would never stop. But until we have that privilege of not stopping, when we truly enter into the fullness of your rest, Lord, we will not know what to do except to worship you. Father, this life doesn't end. It's constant barrage of stress and frustration. But Lord, in the midst of it all, we know that your word is truth and your gospel is peace. And everything that we desire and long for can be found in the simple doctrine of Scripture. So drive us therein. Help us to pray for one another. Lord, help us to hold each other in a way that only you can orchestrate. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Tonight, we are going to close out Romans by looking at verse 26 of chapter 16, where it says, actually, I just want to talk about the idea. I preached it last week, but the idea and the doctrine of the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. In Romans chapter 1, we started out seeing that same phrase, the obedience of faith. And in our culture, and when I say culture, I could mean the world in which we live, I could mean the community at large, I could mean the worldview of most people, or I could mean the religious community. And tonight, when I say culture, I mean the religious community. The religious community. You've heard me be somewhat deprecating to the label and to the people who we would identify, or who would identify as evangelical. Now, evangelical as its root meaning is not a bad term. We want to be evangelical. The word evangel is where we get the translation of good news or gospel. And so to be about the gospel or gospel-centered, to be about sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, that's great, right? But just like anything else, like the word Catholic. The word Catholic really means universal. But now when we hear the word Catholic, we think of Rome. We think of Romanism. We think of Roman Catholic. So words are only as understood as they are defined. And they are defined as they are used. Context determines the usage. Now, I don't know what all Bibles you have. Some of you may have King James. Some of you may have New King James. Some of you may have ESV. Some of you may even be reading the NIV or whatever. I don't know that anybody uses the NIV, but I don't want to say I know that nobody does. But some of you may have an NASB. Some of you may have an ASV. It doesn't really matter. But when you get into those paraphrases and you get into a lot of those other weird things, you're going to find problematic stuff. Well, in the KJV, you're going to find problematic stuff when it comes to verse 26 of chapter 16 of Romans. If I remember correctly, and they haven't updated it since then, you may hear this phrase to bring about the obedience of the faith. But it's not the faith. There's no definite article in front of the word in any of the reliable manuscripts. So when we see these interpretations in the different variations, and there's three ways in which people interpret this phrase, they do so either by context or by ideology or by theology. Let me give you the difference backwards to first. By theology, that means that they know what they believe about obedience, and they know what they believe about faith, and so they make their theology work by saying, which brings about obedience because of faith. That's wrong. It's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches there. It's not the whole context of the book of Romans actually refutes that very thing. So we know that the Lord is not telling us that the reason that Paul was preaching the gospel of free and sovereign grace is so that he could get people who had faith to live a life of obedience. The other idea of being ideological is that, well, maybe it's the point that, you know, obedience and faith go hand in hand. So it's the fruit of faith. So it's not really theological, it's ideological, in that what happens when someone believes, of course, they would butcher James in this sense, there's going to be works. So they're going to believe, and it's going to produce good works. You may think, well, what's the difference? Well, it depends on why they're interpreting it that way. It may sound the same, but it's not necessarily the same. And then the way the Bible actually is supposed to be interpreted is contextually. There in that scripture, it is to bring about the obedience of faith. And what we need to recognize is that obedience in most of the New Testament, written to the church, all of it, is typically dealing with believing. It's typically dealing with believing. And so if we are to ask ourselves how to close this out and how to really pound this in, we need to just approach the idea of obedience as it relates to the Christian life. That way we can understand that what this text is actually saying is that believing is obeying. That's what it says. Believing is obeying. Now, why do we say that? And it takes a long time. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details and all of the grammar and all of the different Greek words and things of that nature. It's not important. If you want to study it, and I ask you to, study it in the context of the scripture that you read. Don't go to Google and YouTube and all these other places and start trying to find different points of view. Read the Bible. Watch the Lord teach you. By the way, if you're not reading Colossians, please read Colossians. And if you haven't started sharing, please start sharing on our little Grace Truth chat. Obedience. When we look at the Gospel of John specifically, and it's been good for us to be in Romans and John together because the correlation there has just been dynamic. I think it's just amazing how the Lord divinely works in the seeing of this teaching through the narrative of a gospel. And then seeing the didactics of Paul in this same doctrine with a letter to a mixed group of Christians who are also Roman citizens, Gentiles and Jews alike. And so what is the purpose of obedience in the life of the believer? Well, obedience can be understood in many ways. Obedience, if we look at the Old Testament and we say to ourselves, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God gave conditions upon certain promises that if the nation of Israel would obey certain things he's asked them to do, then he would provide for them the promise that he gave. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you do this, then I'll do that. Some people also think that Israel did obey in certain ways. But let me ask you this. Who in this life has ever obeyed God? Who? Name one person. Jesus, that's it. Jesus, the Christ, God the Son of God, the God-man, is the only one who ever obeyed Christ. Now, here is where we need to be reminded of something, is that Jesus is righteous because he is God, and Jesus in his human nature, he is still God, and he also is still truly and fully man, but he is righteous in his humanity because he's not born into sin. So Jesus did not earn righteousness in his humanity. He is righteous. Ergo, his obedience is a result of his righteousness. And some people use that idea to say, oh, that's why we believe this is what it's saying, so we need to obey. But then comes the question, how are we to know we're obeying the Lord? And people say, well, the Decalogue, it is the rule of life. It's the rule of faith. No, it's not. Because I've yet to meet anyone. And I just said in my class on Tuesday that I have sat down before and tried to, on a piece of paper, write down certain seasons or times in my life where I actually believed I had overcome temptation and obeyed God in a particular instance. And I've never been able to rightly, with good conscience, say, you know what, I obeyed God that day. I've never had a day in my entire life where I've actually obeyed God. Why? Some people will say, well, you just live in lusciviousness and licentiousness and all this other la-la-la and itchiousnesses. No. But if I'm not perfectly obeying the law, I'm not obeying God. The law was not written to give us a list of how to live. The law was given so that we may know that we're condemned. The law was given as a shadow of righteousness. The law is the standard of God's essence and is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The picture of the Decalogue is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the coming of the righteous one, the holy and the anointed one of God, who is the King, who is the Son of God in every way, even in his humanity. He is righteous. Because of that, he is also impeccable. He cannot sin. And for us to then say, then how do we obey God? Now, can we do temporary and temporal and fleshly obedience? Absolutely. We can do that. And we should do that. We know what is good and what is right, because not only does the Lord's Word teach us that, but the Lord's Spirit teaches us that. But just the same, in our flesh, if we are not found in the righteousness of Christ, we are guilty. We are guilty. How many of us have at all times and in all ways and in this very moment loved the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and strength? None of us. Now, you can lie and say that you do, and then I can ask you to provide evidence of that, and you can't. As a matter of fact, we could, as your brothers and sisters, all gather around, and you could show in my life where there's evidence that I don't, and I could show in your life where there's evidence that you don't. But it is sometimes very hard for us to see in our own lives evidence of our inability, and sometimes sin, to be able to love the Lord with all of our heart and mind and strength. I mean, to love the Lord God with all of our heart means that every desire that we have is for the glory of God. And that there's never a time where we give in to any desire or any thought or any feeling. We never feel murder. We never feel anger. We never feel fear to the point of giving up and wondering how we're going to establish in our flesh the answer to those things. That every motion of our bodies comes because of the root of the fact that God is so glorious to us that we turn on the television, Sola Deo Gloria. We sit down and log into Netflix, Sola Deo Gloria. We walk down the aisles of Belk or Nordstrom or JCPenney or Walmart or wherever it is we might go buy clothes. I don't buy clothes unless they're at Goodwill or eBay. But either way, they've given to me as a gift. We don't walk down those things looking at the nice clothes for winter saying, Sola Deo Gloria. I think I'm going to look nice. I mean, I was just telling sisters here, I got to have bifocals, but I don't want those old man Mr. Magoo bifocals. I don't want big glasses like here with a half a window down here and a Jeep thing up there. I mean, so I've learned, in just pure vanity, I just want normal glass. Vanity. It's vanity. That's not for the glory of God, and I know it. And you know what? I'm not going to change that. I'm not going to just concede and go, well, I know I'm vain, so I'm going to get ugly glasses. I'm going to get ugly glasses. I mean, and people say, well, you should. Maybe you don't really love the Lord. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I mean, I got a pair of shoes on right now that aren't even a year old, but they are falling apart. These poor children in Bangladesh that made these Nikes, I mean, look at this. I've glued this back together 4 times. There's a dollar in there. No, I'm playing. You know, and then just walking. I mean, these are my good shoes. These aren't my yard shoes. These are my good shoes. These things are falling apart. And I think to myself, people probably think I'm homeless when I walk around with these shoes every now and then. What am I going to do? Well, when they go back on sale for $20, I'll buy me another pair. Do I love the Lord? Am I thinking about the glory of God by I'm complaining about my shoes? No, I'm not thinking about the glory of God. I'm thinking about the fact that my first world complaint is I need shoes that don't have a hole in them. And it's not even materialistic, for Pete's sake. It was raining yesterday and my feet were soaked all day long because I got holes in the bottom of my shoes. So in a practical sense, I could say as a good steward, I need new Nikes. I mean, you know, we just got to get real, guys. We don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart. All of our desires. I mean, I want things for my children. The ultimate end of my heart for my children is that they love the Lord. Is that God saves them. Is that they grow in the understanding of the grace of the Father's mercy toward them and love toward them in Christ. And that they do everything that God permits them to do for the sake of Christ in their lives. Even if it costs them their lives. But also I want them to marry well and have a good job and, you know, and not be dumb as a bag of hammers. I want those things. Are they important? No, not at all. Yet I still want those things. So my desires are not always considerate of the glory of God. That doesn't mean that my desires should dishonor God. No, that's a different story. But don't our desires sometimes dishonor God? My sense of humor finds itself in a very dark place sometimes. I'm not the type of guy that cannot laugh at something I find funny. I'm not a good actor. When I see things funny, I don't want to be in public sometimes when I see them because if you show me something funny and it's not supposed to be funny to a Christian and I laugh, you're going to think less of me. And you're going to go, that wasn't a joke. And I'm going to go, I'm so sorry. And I am genuinely sorry, but sometimes satire just makes me laugh. But satire hurts the consciences of some people. Satire is awesome. I'm not talking about crude stuff. I'm not talking about things that are just obviously wicked, but somebody may be. Somebody may find that kind of stuff funny. Are they just gone? Are they lost? Are they depraved? Are they unregenerate? Or maybe they're just unwise. Or maybe they're just unlearned. Maybe they're just unsettled. Why do we judge them? We've already learned that in chapter 14, 15, right? Let's be careful to welcome each other in Christ. We have the gospel. That's the problem with the world now. I talked to a man this afternoon, shared the gospel with him. And he said, well, the reason I don't come to church anymore is because the man in the pulpit is living a life the same way I am. He's telling me I shouldn't be living this way. See, that's the point. People think that the gospel is change your lifestyle. Change your desires. Change your heart. Change your thinking. We don't love the Lord with all of our heart every single time. And we don't love the Lord with all of our mind. What do we think on? I don't know about you, but I know brother in the back back there was thinking about his car today because he had to get it fixed. I've been thinking about my shoes today because my feet's been wet. I mean, am I really thinking about the glory of God with all of my mind? Is my mind focused on everything? No. My mind's been focused on some of you and how I wish I could have permission to pull out some canes and straighten some people out. I wish I could come and shake some folks good, real good, so that if they just listen to what I have to say and the wisdom that I have flowing out of my awesome head, they could straighten their lives out real good, you know? Now I'm conceited, arrogant, a little bit of prideful, thinking that I'm as good as God the Holy Spirit for straightening people out. Wow, my mind's really idolatrous. Sometimes I think in my mind, why can't I just have a season of peace? Why does this person always have to be accusing me of something? Why does this person? Why does my dog have to die? My dog died Sunday afternoon. Why does my dog have to die on the day that I felt good? Because God gave you the energy to bury it. I mean, you know, that's really the way it is. Thank you, Lord, for the great energy. Oh, I know what I'm going to use it on now. With my old nasty shoes. Then I covet. Well, my neighbor's dog hasn't died. Well, my friend down the street, he's 10 years older than me, and he don't have problems with his back and shoulders and neck and arthritis and don't have to have Mr. Magoo glasses. What's going on? We covet. Covet is idolatry. And that's my mind being occupied at moments in my day where, just like you and everybody that listens to my voice, must agree with what I'm saying. One of the forums I'm in, somebody posted, you know, the way of the master, wicked evangelistic strategy thing today, the good person test. So I went and took it, and I lied. Have you ever lied? I said, no. It says, are you sure? I said, no, never lied. Okay. Have you ever stolen? Never. Are you sure? Never. Have you ever committed adultery? Ever, never. Have you never looked at someone with desire? I hate everybody. No. Never. And I went through the first five just lying. And at the end, you know what it says? Well, I'm sorry you feel this way, but you're wrong because the Bible speaks differently of you. Then it tells me to continue and it asks me the question, how does God see you? How do you think God sees you right now? And it had two options. And this will be a paraphrase because I can't remember exactly. But option number one was guilty before him of sin or innocent before him. And I clicked innocent because it's true. See, I've been born again by the Spirit of God. The death of Christ was beneficial for me. It was effectual for my righteousness. I'm righteous before God, as if I've never sinned, justified. Before the foundations of the world, God had purposed to save me. And so I clicked that. And you know what it said? You're wrong. God doesn't see you that way. I'm like, that's a lie. But do you see the problem with that implication? Why that's not evangelism? Why that's actually Satanism? Because it's humanism. It's demonic. And I know that those statements make people upset, but that ministry is demonic. And the people who are sucked into that ministry don't see it because they can't see the gospel for its beauty. They sometimes in their minds lay down at night, thank you, God, that I've loved you with all my heart. Thank you, God, that I've loved you with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. And then they'll say, God sees me as guilty sinner. God doesn't look at you, beloved, as a guilty sinner. Because he looked at his son, the precious Lamb of God, and convicted him as a guilty sinner when he was not a sinner, so that we could be the righteousness of God. The implications of a works righteousness are deep. The addendum of the Galatian heresy is as alive today as it's ever been in the world. So my mind, we've just seen that the pastor's heart, the pastor's mind doesn't even love the Lord with all of its power at all times. And I'm here to tell you that no one could stand beside me and say that. How about my strength? I mean, we could play with this and we could actually, and you're not even supposed to parse these things out, mind and soul and strength and all that and stuff. It's just a way of saying everything that you are, you should love God. But I'm just like the play. I haven't done a topical sermon in so long. I thought I'd just be creative. It's all about strength. The things that I do in my body. The things that I do in my life. The things that I exert myself for. The things I strive for. The things I move for. Yes, 99% of the time, in my own view, I probably think it's like 40% of the time. But in your view, you probably think 99% of the time, pastor is like living for Jesus. Nope. Nope. I confessed yesterday to class about how I wanted to pray like some of my mentors through the years. And I remember setting up a closet with a little chair in it and all, and I slept like a baby. You know, I'm going to be real righteous and holy and strive for prayer, buddy. And I told him, I said, I claimed Romans 8. In my weakness, the Holy Spirit prayed and interceded on my behalf. Because I slept. I went in there, I'm like, have my Bible in my lap, wake up an hour later. Dude, I don't even know what time it was. And that's about as strong as it gets. And I'm in good company too. Because the inner three of Jesus in the very peak of his passion before the arrest and the cross, when he was sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, all right. When he was sweating blood, they're praying, but they can't because their flesh is too weak. Their flesh is too weak, so they go. They weren't condemned by it. And we're not making license. And we're not making excuses. You notice nothing I've talked about today has been wicked. Nothing that I've talked about today in the way we would gauge morality and gauge spirituality in the life of the person is just evil at the core. It's not evil to need new shoes or to think about something else or to fix our cars or to deal with dreams and aspirations of our children that are actually normative in the culture. There's nothing evil about it. But don't pretend like we are loving the Lord with everything we've got. So if we can't do that, how can we do the others? It's not going to happen. The law was never written to be obeyed by humanity. Now see, that is why people call me antinomian. And if that's what it means to be antinomian, then so be it. Give me the grace of God through Jesus Christ all day long and leave the law where it's supposed to be, pointing to Him. What is the law of Christ? Law of Christ, then, we see in the New Testament, is to love each other as He has loved you. So there's two things that happen in that context. And that's where we are on Sunday. We're learning to abide in the Lord through what? Faith. And we're learning to rest in the sufficiency of His work. And in that, we're learning of His love for us. And in learning for His love for us, then we begin to see the model, or more than the model, the mindset of how we're to love one another. So we can say, okay, we can obey the law of Christ. Of course, it's ours to obey. It's, even the law, though. I mean, we're not supposed to murder, steal, lie, covet, commit adultery, disobey our parents, have other gods before us, or not love the Lord. I mean, of course not. Nobody's saying that that's off the hook. I'm just saying the purpose of it wasn't to show us how we can make righteousness. It was to convict us of our unrighteousness because we can't do it. And because we can't do it doesn't give us a license to just go ahead and try to not do it. Because our striving is different. But being motivated by love to give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus is so different. It's night and day different than thinking that if we don't do these things, then we're not right with God. Or if we don't do these things, we're not assured of our righteousness. Or if we're not able to do it. Listen, admit now to you and to the Lord You are unable to fulfill righteousness and obedience. You cannot do it. And anyone that thinks that you can is a liar. And they're self-deceived. And here's how I'll settle that. Anyone who thinks that, or who is continuing by fear to work out obedience in their life so that they have assurance of their eternal life, has never been converted by God. They have not been born again. Now, we will struggle with that, and we will fight that, and our flesh will knock and tap us on the shoulder. The devil will accuse us, but we will stand convinced that Christ is enough. So, we can't even obey the first one. How about the second one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that what he's talking about? The obedience that comes from faith? The obedience of the faith? No. And most of us will go, well, I've never worshipped a false god. Come on, guys. Most Christians we know, quote, most Christians we know have a false god. When the questions come up and say, do Jews and Christians worship the same God but just look differently? No. Jesus says that the Jews worship Satan, but we who are born again worship the true God of Scripture, who is Christ. Don't ever forget that. Jews aren't almost Christians. Just like the Judaizers were not almost Christians. Or Christians that were wrong. They were wrong and they were lost. Because their hope was added into the obedience that came from faith. Just like the Jews found their justification through their obedience. We have false gods all the time. We have false idols all the time. We have false Christs all the time. We're inundated with them. I mean, in a conversation Sunday night about some specific contemporary music that I was not privy to, thank God. I mean, y'all know how much, quote, Christian music out there is actually satanic? You know, you'd be better to listen to the 60s and 70s oldie stations and those old rock metal bands. You'd be better off listening to some interesting war music than you would listen to some of this new stuff coming out of Bethel, coming out of Hillsongs, coming out of all these places. Just evil doctrine. Stuff, they just make stuff up, say, this is how God is. And people learn about who God is based on this music. Music is powerful, y'all. Music is powerful. When I was in music school, we did Karl Orff's. We did the full rendition, two pianos and everything. Karl Orff's Carmina Burana. And it was a difficult piece to do. Not only was it in several languages and it was hard, but the actual story that we're singing is just really blasphemous. But I see that, you know, oh fortuna velut luna. You know, that kind of stuff. I see that song being used for all sorts of stuff. And it's a song about just diving headfirst in, carpe diem, with the winds of fortune, and just jumping in and living the life to please the flesh. And yet we see it being used for what? Like scary movies, war movies. We see it. It's the same thing as when people sing certain songs and they think they're worshiping the God of the Bible, but they're not. They're just singing cool music that sounds really neat. And they think they're caught up in something spiritual, but they're not at all. And young people are really susceptible to it. Music is powerful. It's powerful. I've told you many times over, one of my favorite things to do in the world is go and see a symphony perform. And even better if it's an opera with a live symphony. And I want to sit in certain sweet spots in that place because I know what resonance feels like when it's in the right spot, where those types of sounds hit my bones. And whether they're playing a chord or whether they're warming up or whether they're tuning, from the top to the bottom down, I get chills up my neck. I'm remembering it, and I have chills running up the back of my neck right now. It's powerful. It's very powerful. And don't think that we're not idolatrous in that power. And can we help it? No. First time I saw the beauty of the West, driving cross country, looking at trees that were big around as this building, couldn't see the top of. I mean, I was in awe. Now, very quickly, I came to be in awe of God, but man, I was in awe of the tree. I love the creation for a few minutes, and I step back and can love the Creator. Or even worse, when I was a photog, I started taking pictures in the fifth grade. I had the nickname 6th, 7th, and 8th grade of Flash because I took so many pictures. That's 35 millimeter, 50 millimeter lens. I mean, that's when you had to actually print them and deal with them. We got 40 billion pictures a day in our household. Pictures everywhere. Bind 700 pictures of the same child in the same second because you do them, you know. But back when I was a kid, you had to take pictures. You had to take them well. And sometimes I would see things and I'd travel. And I would see things, I'd take good pictures, and then I would love the picture about that. I'm thinking, man, look at what a picture taker I am. I must be a professional photographer. Look at that. And I would even love, I would worship in a sense, the fact that I was able to capture that. And then when I had kids, oh my goodness, talk about idols. I mean, I took more pictures of my children. Certain lighting settings, and you know, I'd be sitting there with a child trying to scream, shh, shh, just to get a picture. Come on, shh, you know? And I loved it. So I've had other gods before me. Have you had other gods before you? Yes, you have. You do right now. And by the mercy of the Lord, we see them. And by the mercy of the Lord, we put them in the right place. But none of us have probably ever bowed down to a false idol. None of us have probably ever burned an offering to a statue in our house. None of us have probably ever done that. But oh my goodness, have we really dressed up like weird people and tailgated at a ball game and yelled till we couldn't speak the next day. Some of us. You don't yell that hard at a chess championship or a nine ball tournament. But buddy, if you could, I would have lost my voice. What do? We can't obey those things. It's not the point of it. And the more we strive, people have this idea, well, the Lord's going to help us. We're going to get better and better and better and better. What is better? What is better? I have cancer of the brain and it doesn't spread. I still have cancer of the brain. The day you're born, you're one day closer to death. And the next day, you're one day closer to the day you're going to die. See, the glass half full. You can look at it that way. I think that's how we need to look at obedience when it comes to following what the Scripture doesn't prescribe. But do you see what I'm saying to you? Have I told any of you to go sin? Have I taught us that we should sin? Have I taught us that we should violate the laws of God? No, but that's what unconverted people will accuse us of saying. As a matter of fact, what do we do when we deal with disobedience? Just blatant disobedience. We try to correct it. We try to restore it. We try. And when we can't see, when the Lord doesn't grant the change of mind in that brother or sister, we expel them from our lives so that that shame, that humility, and that frustration and that fear, if they are truly in Christ, they would be drawn back. And even that is in the Lord's timing. We don't get to determine, well, after 1 month, if we can just call them apostate. I mean, how long did it take Jonah to get it? God put him in a fish and he still didn't get it. He went because he was scared of the fish. He still hated the Ninevites. Is Jonah reprobate? No. He was the elect of God. He was a prophet on equal standing with Jeremiah. That'll put it in perspective. Had somebody ask me today, so you mean to tell me I can murder somebody as a Christian? I said, you can. You have the ability to. You shouldn't, but neither should an unbeliever. Really? I never thought about that. What happens if I do? I said, well, you go to prison and you'll bring shame to the name of Christ, but you'll be the freest man in death row. Something to think about. Well, a true believer wouldn't do these things. Well, a true believer wouldn't consider the flesh as hope. That's what a true believer won't do. A true believer will not make provision for the flesh in their righteousness. But don't we try? We knit ourselves a little fleshly garment. We try to put it on, we think, because we do find solace in it. Isn't it easier to just exist in the world than to stand firm in truth? Isn't it easier to not worry about Bibles and not worry about worship and not worry about purity and not worry about our mind and our heart? Isn't it easier to just exist in the world? Can I just be the normal guy that goes and buys a Mountain Dew at the 7-Eleven or goes to Burger King and gets a Whopper or sits at the park and just watches the squirrels? Do I always have to have everything coming in? See how much easier it is to just be an unbeliever? It's our best life now. But we're compelled. We can't help it. Everything that we do in life exists around the presence of Christ. And whether it's obedient or disobedient, we are aware of it in that way. And the Lord is faithful. And He will discipline us, and He will prune us, and He will charge us, but He will never condemn us. So the obedience of faith is to believe. Obedience of faith is to believe. And I could go on and on. I've spent too much time giving examples, but you get the point. The obedience of faith is the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, because the proclamation of the gospel is a command in and of itself, right? To proclaim the finished work of Christ and then to teach the words of Christ is to teach the command that Christ taught. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ask anyone to come after Him. Nowhere does He suggest they follow Him. Nowhere does He plead for them to believe. He commands them. Look it up. Follow me is a command. It's not, now if you follow me. We see those conditions in the negative. We see the negative doctrinal statements in that way. If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am. And He continues to make these commands all related to belief. So believing in God's grace, which is the gospel, which is fulfilled in Christ and His work, His whole life. We got to throw philosophy out there. We cannot philosophically impart to the Scripture that which the Scripture does not philosophically reveal. Let me give you an example. We can't divide Christ from His work. We can't divide Christ's work in His life. He's obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So the obedience of Christ is all that Christ said, all that Christ desired, all that Christ did. Because He's righteous, it's effectual. Because He's God. Because it's effectual. Because He's man, it was effectual. So the obedience of faith is to be understood that way. We can't even get through the first two commandments and find any day. What day have you done it? Not today. But was there ever a time in Christ's life when it was not about the Father's business? Was there ever a time in Christ's mouth when He was speaking in a way that was not honoring to the Father? Was there ever a time in Jesus' actions that He wasn't obeying the Father? He Himself, I know that's incorrect, but He declares of Himself, that which I do is the Father's doing. That the Father was doing now, He says, was working, now I work. Father is speaking, now I speak. So even what He was doing was the work of Father, for the sake of the Father. And we've seen that over the last 117 sermons in John's Gospel. So what's our hope? We believe. And even that is not our own doing, but is a gift of God. So faith is obedience. And that's what Paul's been trying to tell us. That's why he preaches what he does. That's why he proclaims the beauty of the grace of God. That's what the gospel is. And all of the nuts and bolts and all of the intricacies and all of the nuances of how our Christian lives are going to sort of melt together and work out our salvation. It is always and only ever effectual by faith. And that's why some of us seem a little more mature and spiritual than others. But I'll be honest with you, if I have to stand at the end of the day and when God knocks on the door of my life, He's not. If He were to charge me by the way my life ever turned out, I would still be condemned. So He will credit me the righteousness of His Son. I'll leave you with this example many of you have seen already this week. If a cop comes to my door with reports of a crime that I have not committed, I have no fear. I cannot be charged. Well, I mean, we're talking about conspiracies and false accusations. We're not talking about that. No evidence, no nothing. They cannot charge me. I did not do it. I have no fear. But if God rings my doorbell and He's got His law in His hand, I'm guilty of every one of them right now as I stand. Right here before you in this place of honor, place of vital importance, the teaching platform of an assembly, I'm still guilty. If God judges me by His law. But He will not judge me by His law. He will judge me by the righteousness of Christ, who is the fulfillment of His law. Believing in that is, I believe, the foundation and the icing on cake of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And I pray that you would be overly encouraged by it. That it would shake your flesh. It needs to shake your flesh. You need to think about Romans 7. You need to think about how Paul longed to be free of his flesh. Don't you? I just can't stand it. In the midst of it, no, I'm a warrior. But when I sit down and really think about it, I can't wait. I can't wait to stop having to deal with my flesh. Can't wait. To the praise of the glorious grace of God, though, because I appreciate the life I have. For to live is Christ, but to die is far better. Because to die is to be with Christ, but to live is for the sake of Christ. And we live by faith in Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Romans. We thank You for Jesus. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is Your power unto salvation for all of Your elect, Jew or Greek. Father, You have freely given us faith. You have freely given us Your Spirit. You have freely given us to Your Son. You have freely given us understanding of the gospel. Father, You know the true labor that we have. You know that we're fighting not only our own flesh, but each other's. We're fighting temptation. We're fighting the world of Christianity, the world of evangelicalism, the world of evangelism. We're fighting this great Babylonian business called the church. Lord, strike pride from our hearts. Humble us. Grow us more intimately with You and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.